and better. What a week it's been, right? Have you enjoyed the snow? Maybe not as much as I have, but a little bit. I'm from Buffalo originally, so this is just dreamy for me. I think it's the most snow we've had since we moved down 5+ years ago. How many is this the most snow you've ever seen in your life? Anybody? I see some hands. I know some of you were seeing snow for the first time last week and just anxious to get out there. And what a blessing that is. You know, snow is very, very theological. It teaches us great truths about God. Isaiah chapter 1:18, the prophet says, "Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins were like scarlet, I will wash them, make them white as snow." When you see that blanket of snow just covering all the rest of the ground, just know that's the same way that God wants to wash our sins away and make us pure before Him. You know, other great lessons in snow. I was telling a couple guys who were out shoveling in our neighborhood this week. You know, it's the thing about snow. You got to get it. You got to shovel it right away, or else it's only going to get harder, right? I mean, if you don't get it that right away, it's just going to get icy and be even harder. I said, you know, that's kind of like sin. If we don't get it sin right away and get rid of it, it's going to be harder and harder to remove. So I don't know who needed to hear that today. That's like a free one. I could do this all day. I could develop deep theological truths from snow all day long. If you want more of that, we can talk afterwards. But for most of the students, the kids, what they love about snow is the canceling of school, right? I should say teachers as well. Sometimes might enjoy that too. And it's fascinating what a forecast does to hearts, especially the hearts of students. Because when that snow's in the forecast, it affects their hearts, right? They're filled with anticipation and joy at the thought of canceling school. And many of you as well, the thought of snow. Some of us might be a little more anxious or frustrated with some of the challenges that snow can bring. But forecasts affect us and affect our hearts. And I believe in a similar way when God, here we go, forecasts the future of what He will yet do, of how Christ will yet come, that those truths about the future are supposed to affect our hearts. Now, God doesn't just forecast the future as some kind of weatherman who might get it right, you know, once in a while. He forecasts it as a sovereign God who can speak truth about what will come because He's the author who will bring it to pass. Now, sometimes we begin to think about the future things, sometimes refer to them as the end times of Christ's coming. Sometimes that can create confusion or even anxiety or fear in our hearts. Perhaps if we don't understand what God has revealed or if that's been presented in kind of a threatening way to us. But when we read the scriptures, we see the emotions that God wants us to experience in our hearts when we think about His coming are things like comfort and hope and peace and joy and encouragement. That's what we're going to see today. That's how God longs for our hearts to be affected by His coming. That's why, not only as they share the Gospels, we've seen in the book of Acts, they're sharing the good news about Jesus everywhere they go, and it's changing lives, and it's the hope we talked about last week, the hope in Christ, and the truths about Christ are leading them to live their lives fully for Christ. But remember Thessalonica, it said that these were the people, these Christians that were turning the world upside down. It was changing them so much, and they were changing the world so much, they were making such a difference. Well, it wasn't just truths that were taught about how Christ came. They were also teaching about how He would yet come. In fact, you realize that every single letter of the New Testament, with the exception of three really small ones, teaches something of the coming of Christ. Something of how Christ will yet appear and return in the future. Every letter of the New Testament, except Philemon, 2nd, and 3rd John, I think, you can look them up and try me, but I think they're only three letters, and they're some of the shorter letters in the New Testament. Every other letter, the Lord tells us something of His future return. Do you think God wants that to affect our hearts? If He talks about it that much, I think He wants us to pay attention to what He's revealed. Now, we left off last week, if you look at the map here, and we're just going to do it here for today. We saw how they traveled to Thessalonica, Berea, and then Paul ended up in Athens in Acts chapter 17. And what happened after that is they ended up in Corinth down here. We'll see that next week in Acts chapter 18. But while Paul was in Corinth, he wrote two letters, First and Second Thessalonians, and he sent those back up to the church of Thessalonica. See, what had happened was, as they were down here in southern Greece, he was worried for the church of Thessalonica because they were being persecuted by the time he left. He wondered, how are the believers doing? Are they being tempted to abandon their faith, which, you know, can very much happen in the face of great trials and persecution? And so he's worried about that. He sends Timothy up to check on them, because you couldn't just exactly check their Facebook status, right, to see how they are doing. You had to send someone hundreds of miles to go check on them. So Timothy goes, checks on them, brings back a report to Corinth. Paul's in Corinth for a year and a half. Timothy comes back down and says, good news. They're doing great. They're like a model for all the other churches in their love for God and their love for each other, in the way they're sharing in ministry together. And so Paul's so encouraged. And so he writes 1 Thessalonians upon receiving that news. He writes it to further encourage the church there. I'm giving you these kind of slides to go along with the books. Remember, as we work through Acts, we've said how it's in the midst of the history of Acts, of the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the early church, that most of the New Testament is written. They're writing letters and sending them to churches. And so the letter of 1 Thessalonians, written to the church of Thessalonica, the city we were in last week in Acts 17, around 51 AD from Corinth. There's several themes. One is get ready, he's coming. And we'll see this verse later about how they need to wake up in their service of the Lord. He then writes 2 Thessalonians on the next slide. Same time, same place, with kind of a theme of work hard until he comes, never grow tired of doing what is good. He says in 2 Thessalonians 3:13. So that I just want you to see as we go through Acts, that's how these books kind of fit in, and they get written during this time. Now we're going to focus today on 1 Thessalonians. And in chapters 1 through 3, it's kind of like a big intro. Only 5 chapters in this book. The first two are kind of like a big intro. I love you. God did great work in you. I'm so blessed by you. I long to see you. I'm so glad for what Timothy has shared. And then as he goes into chapter 4, he says, now here are some matters to discuss. And he gets into their need to avoid sexual immorality. He gets into their need to love each other more and more. He calls them to work hard, to provide for themselves and others. But then as he gets to 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he begins to spend many verses talking about the coming of Christ and what that means for them, these future things. So we're going to pick up today, all right, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. You can turn with me there. You'll see verses 13 and 14 on the screen. Let's read these together, nice and loud, as one body this morning. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. So you see, what they needed was hope. There was an inscription in Thessalonica, their city, that was found later historically. And the inscription said, after death, no reviving. After the grave, no meeting again. Now, isn't that exciting? Very depressing. That was kind of representing their worldview, much of that world. We even talked about this a couple weeks ago. After death, no reviving. After the grave, no meeting again. There's a lot of people in the world who have no more hope than that. That after death, there'll be no more life. There'll be no reunion with others who have died. There'll be nothing on the other side. Perhaps you are kind of wondering about that here today. It's in this kind of a world that Jesus stepped into, and in John chapter 11 said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. The one who believes in me, even though he dies, will live. John chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Begins speaking of the resurrection and saying that life beyond death can be found in him. And that's why the believers begin to talk about death like this. What's this word here? Sleep. They begin to use this metaphor of sleep because it's as if when one who believes in Christ has died, it's as if they've just gone to sleep for a little while. And their body's, you know, buried. And yet their soul is fully conscious and with the Lord. Scripture teaches that when we're absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. But not only that, but one day, God God's going to wake up our bodies even, transform them into heavenly bodies, glorious bodies. And it's as if we're going to just wake up from sleep. See, this thing of death, even the way it affects our bodies, is temporary because Jesus is the life. We will wake up. Now, the Thessalonians were concerned for those who had died. They knew something, that Jesus was going to come, and they expected him to come any day, just like we should. In fact, Paul wrote to them in verse 10 and said, you know, wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Chapter 1, verse 10. Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So they're waiting for Jesus. They've learned this. They've been taught this. But they wonder, well, you know, if he comes and we're alive, what does that mean for those who have died? And probably some have been persecuted and have died recently that they're wondering about. And notice he says, we don't want you to be uninformed about that. See, the information, the revelation God wants to give us is good for us. Sometimes we begin to think about future things and we think, well, yeah, I don't know. It's better off not to know. It's kind of scary or something. And it's like, don't worry, you know. God will take care of all of that. And there's a sense that, yes, God will. But God reveals to us at times in Scriptures details about what this is going to look like when he returns for our hearts to be encouraged and have all the more hope. So ignorance is not bliss when it comes to understanding what God has revealed. In fact, the opposite, knowledge is a blessing. You know, in fact, the book of Revelation, which is one of the most intimidating books for believers to read because it's a lot about the end times, you realize that it comes with a blessing in the very beginning, verse 3 of chapter 1. It says, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. There's a lot of ideas about how to be blessed, you know, on a world that you want to be blessed. Try reading the book of Revelation out loud this year. And there's going to be some stuff you don't fully understand and might need some help with, but there's going to be some stuff clear as day to any and all. Like Revelation 21, when it describes kind of our final experience in heaven. And it describes a holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven. And John writes, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. God will dwell with his people. They will be his people. And God himself will be their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Is that not good for the heart? That's our future. No more death, no more disease, no more diagnosis. No more hospitals, no more funerals. Just life, no more tears. Just life with God, the way he has intended it to be. That's why Titus 2:13 says the appearing of Christ is a blessed hope. It's not just a blessed hope. I want to come back to this word hope. I believe it's a certain hope. It's a confident expectation. That's why your first point today, we have certain hope in the face of death, because biblical hope inherently was a certain hope. That's the idea of the word. It's a confident expectation I can have because of God's faithfulness. We don't often use the word hope in that way today, right? We use it as more like I kind of wish something would be true. So I could tell you today, for example, just to illustrate, there's kind of this game on tonight. and I could say, honestly, I hope the Buffalo Bills win this game tonight. I hope. I hope so much because, look, those four Super Bowls they lost, that was middle school for me. Middle school is hard enough, okay, without that happening. And I've been waiting for them to get back in it since then, all right? And I hope to do. When I say I hope, that's not an absolute certainty, is it? It's more like a wish. I mean, I might think there's some reasons they could win, but there's also some reasons they might not. I don't know. And so I, thankfully, I'm, you know, very focused on first things first today, but later on, I'm going to be very anxious before that game. It's going to affect me. I'm going to be anxious throughout the course of that game, not knowing the result. But imagine this. What if somehow, some prophet of God, I don't know, but what if somehow I knew with certainty right now that the Buffalo Bills were going to win tonight's game? That there was no doubt. It was just a matter of how. How would that affect my heart and my experience of that game? I could relax and enjoy it maybe, right? And rest in the outcome that I know to be certain. Even if we get down a touchdown or two, right? Well, it's going to be hard. I'm going to wonder how this is going to work, but I'm going to rest in what's been revealed to me to be certain. And I'm going to enjoy seeing how that outcome comes to pass with confidence that it will. So I might not like everything in the game. I might not understand why the coach called that play, because after all, you and I sitting at home on a couch know best how to do this, right? I might be concerned about an injury or something along the way, but I'm going to be at peace through the course of that game, knowing that outcome. My friends, do you realize that God's revealed the outcome and that in the end of life, Jesus wins? And that that ought to affect our hearts. So when the things don't seem to make sense in this world, when there seems to be even setbacks to what God would seem to want to do, when Satan seems to score a touchdown or two along the way, we can rest knowing that the outcome is sealed, that the victory is won, that in the end it will work out as God has revealed and intended, which is very much for the good of those who know him. And we don't have to get unsettled when all kinds of other things happen around us in the world, because our victory is sealed. Our victory was sealed on a cross 2,000 years ago when Jesus finished his work there and rose from the dead. And ever since then, it's been sure and proven. His coming again, I mean, that's just like an extra point on the touchdown. I mean, that's like, it's done. The game is won. Does that affect your heart? Does that give you confidence and peace and joy and hope, a certain hope as you walk through this world? So therefore, he says, the application here is we don't grieve like the rest of the world that has no hope. He's not saying we don't grieve at all. He's just saying that our grief is mixed with hope. Jesus himself wept when Lazarus died, even knowing he was going to raise him again. Jesus teaches us how to grieve, right? And how to experience hurt and in the trials and losses of this world. Jesus doesn't say, now just stop crying, cheer up, everything's cool. He grieves. And yet, it's mixed with hope. Hope is always in the air. We speak of this world, we sometimes feel like there's a lot of tension in the air out there, you know? You know what else is in the air? Hope. God's promise. When we experience loss, there's a lot of grief. You know what else is in the air? Hope in God. And in life, hope is in the air, a certain hope in the face of death. And that hope is rooted in your second point. The Lord promises to return and raise us with him. Let me read from verse 15 to 17. Actually, to remember verse 14. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Don't you love it? His work on the cross is the basis for what we can have confidence in the future. And so verse 15, according to the Lord's word, we tell you. So this is something that somehow Jesus had revealed in his teaching that Paul's specifically recording here. We tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. That's those who have died physically here. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. So their concern is, how's this going to work for those who have died? I mean, we just don't understand all of this, and we're worried about this. And they said, well, what's going to happen is they're actually going to be raised first to be with the Lord. Somehow they're going to be given a new glorified body. And then you who are alive are going to be caught up together with them. We're all going to meet the Lord in the air and be forever with him. Now, I don't fully know exactly how that's going to work. And there's things I don't know and understand about even what God has revealed, even as I study it. But that doesn't make me believe it any less. I mean, after all, I already believe in a Savior who came back from the dead. Right? So I'm going to take God at his word. What he's describing here. And I believe what he's describing here is something we call the rapture, and this is a term we use in many churches to describe this event. Rapture is just a word in Latin that means caught up. So it's describing this catching up of believers from the earth. I would define it in this way, borrowing a little bit, I believe, from David Jeremiah. The rapture is the imminent event when all those who put their trust in Christ, living or dead, will be caught up from earth, given glorified bodies, joined with Christ in the air, and taken to heaven. And that sounds glorious of what God has revealed. Now, I understand there's different ways that this event, which we don't get many details of in Scripture, probably for a reason, but there's ways it's been very sensationalized in books and movies and that kind of thing, and it's hard not to fill our minds with maybe some of the stuff we've heard and seen and read about it, but understand, we don't fully know how this is going to work. There's no reason to sensationalize. We want to believe the truth of what God's revealed here, and there's reasons why I do believe this is somehow going to happen in the course of our experience. For one thing, I believe it fits with what Jesus taught also. So this is not some weird idea that's only in 1 Thessalonians 4. Jesus said this in John 14. He's teaching his disciples not to be afraid when he leaves. Go ahead to the next slide. He says, "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Do you hear what he's saying? Jesus said, I'm going to go. They didn't understand that as disciples. I'm going to go. Part of what I'm going to do is I'm going to be preparing a place for you so that I'm going to come back and take you to be with me. Do you hear God's heart to be with his people? It's beautiful. And it's really an image of how it would have worked in a Jewish marriage of the day. The groom-to-be would go for a year and prepare a place for the bride, often on his father's house. And then he'd go back for the bride with the groomsmen and bring her to be there, and the wedding would happen and the marriage would happen. It's a picture of God's longing to be with us in this wedding together with him. I believe this rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4 also fits with the rest of Scripture, but 1 Corinthians 15 is a good, great, wonderful parallel passage here. 1 Corinthians 15, I have it up here as well. Paul's speaking of the resurrection in this chapter, describing how we need to have a new body, a glorified body. These bodies, have you noticed? These bodies weren't made to last forever. Has anyone noticed that? It's weird. I feel like I notice it more and more and more and more over time. These bodies were not made to last. It's a good thing because these bodies can't inherit heavenly air. These bodies were not designed to breathe heavenly air. But there's another body we're going to receive in the future that is going to be just that. So Paul writes, "Listen, I tell you a mystery." The word mystery in the Scripture means this is something that hasn't been clearly revealed before, like not so much in the Old Testament, but we're revealing it now. It was not able to see it before, but now you can. Jesus has taught us this. We will not all sleep. Sleep means what? We'll not all die physically, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkle of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Together we're going to have new bodies. The perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And that's God's promise. At this future event, there'll be a moment where we're changed. Philippians describes it as he'll transform our lowly bodies to be like his heavenly body. Isn't that something, by the way? Our existence in heaven is not just going to be playing harps on a cloud waiting for the worship concert to be over. Our experience in heaven is going to be an embodied experience. We're going to be able to relate together with one another and with the Lord himself, share together in meals and in work and in play, and do so many of the things we've been made to enjoy, yet without sin, yet without death, yet without suffering. This is what the Lord has revealed. I believe the rapture also fits with God's kind of big prophetic program, and I want to take a minute just to think with you about this, how this fits in to the big picture of things, how this event fits in. I want us to understand that as the prophets in the Old Testament wrote
okay, about the future. They wrote about the last days, and they kind of saw the coming of Christ together, almost like you'd see two mountain peaks from far away would kind of look like one. I believe they're seeing the coming of Christ kind of as one event. They didn't see that first Jesus would come, be rejected, suffer and die, and then would build his church, all believers united in him since his death and resurrection. That's what we are now. We're in this church age waiting for him now to return. And in the Bible, this is all called the last days. It's all about the ultimate return of God to reign and establish his kingdom. And even as you think about this, there was, in prophecy, there's a timeline. Daniel chapter 9, and I've taught on this passage before. I'm just going to summarize it today. But it teaches there's a timeline from a certain point in history. There were going to be 77-year periods. Anybody heard the prophecy of the 77s of Daniel? Daniel chapter 9. It says there's going to be 77-year periods until the end. But it says after 69 7-year periods, so after, it's supposed to be 490 years, after 483 years, the anointed one, Messiah, is going to be cut off. And I believe that timeline maps exactly, we've talked through this before, exactly to basically the death of Christ. That after those first 69 7-year periods, Christ is cut off, which means there's 1 7-year period left for God to finish his program specifically for Israel that he had made covenant with. And I believe that is the tribulation. And we see this in Revelation. It's on the next slide. Just to, again, I'm not trying to overwhelm you with too much here, but to give you a sense of how this event in 1 Thessalonians 4 fits in. Okay, you can see here we are after the death and resurrection of Christ. We've been part of God's church for 2,000 years. When Christ returns and catches us up to be with him, after that there'll be a 7-year tribulation period. This is described in the book of Revelation. It's a final 7-year period for God to finish his program with Israel and really to bring judgment on the earth. And it's going to be a terrible time. And the second half is going to be even worse than the first, because in the midpoint of it, the Antichrist is going to demand fully that everyone worships him and fully wipe out anyone who doesn't. But even in the first half, it says in Revelation that people are going to want to die and not be able to die. That's how bad it's going to get. Famines and wars and just all kinds of judgment that way. But I believe that you and I and the church of Christ will be with the Lord during this time. That we'll be sharing what the scripture calls the wedding of the Lamb. That we'll be coming before the judgment seat of Christ, receiving rewards for the good things we've done in this world. And that we will be altogether absent from this time of tribulation. Because when Christ ultimately returns, he'll return all the way to the earth, not just to the air. And I believe we'll return with him as he establishes his kingdom and ultimately for all of eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, I know that's a lot, okay? But the big point is that God has revealed to us in 1 Thessalonians 4 and other scripture that we will not experience, yeah, you can go to the next verse, we will not experience this judgment of this tribulation period. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's 1 Thessalonians 5. See, that program is focused on finishing that prophetic timeline program with Israel. And we and you and I and all those who believed in Christ will be with the Lord in heaven. We'll not experience that wrath, that judgment. I believe that's very good news, to know that all those who believed in Christ will be taken to heaven, and from that point on, will forever be with the Lord. And that's the big point. Regardless of the details, I want to give you a sense of how this fits into the scriptures. But the big point, regardless of even how much you see or agree with those details, what Paul's trying to encourage them is, have hope. All of us, one way or another, are going to be together forever and be with the Lord. Right? I remember saying a couple years ago to a family that was just known for having Sunday dinners. I know many families have done this. But a Sunday dinner every week, and they were so sad that, you know, the mother had passed away, wouldn't have the Sunday dinner. And I said, you know, you haven't had your last meal together with her. You're going to be sharing meal and fellowship together with her forever. Forever. And not only that, But Jesus himself is going to be there face to face. You're going to look on the one who died for you and be in his presence forever. And church, that final outcome is meant to give us such hope and perspective in this world, to give us such comfort. That's why Paul writes in verse 18, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Did you do that? When people are overwhelmed and discouraged, it's okay for you to say to your brother or sister in Christ, hey, this is hard. Aren't you glad Jesus is coming back? Aren't you glad it's not always going to be this way? Aren't you glad he loves us and is on his way back? And yet, that is supposed to encourage our hearts until he comes. We can take great joy and cheer each other in that. You know, my last point as I think about these scriptures is to stay awake while we wait. What do I mean by that? Well, he goes on to write in 1 Thessalonians 5, in light of what he's revealed about being forever with the Lord, he says in chapter 5, verse 1, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write you. Everyone always wants to know, when is he going to come? What day is it going to be? You know, they'll promise you it's going to be on this date. Don't ever believe any of that nonsense. He says here, you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman. They will not escape. What's he saying? He's saying, you know that it can be any time. You're not going to know when. So don't try to guess. Don't obsess yourself with trying to get. Obsess yourself with getting ready for whenever that day is. The word imminent means it could be any day. There's nothing else in God's prophetic program that remains to happen before he comes. He could just as easily come right now. That would have been cool, right? But he could. And so he says, you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of light and children of the day. We don't belong to the night or the darkness, so then don't be like others who are asleep, but be awake and sober, you know, sober-minded, alert. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate. That's something to wear in our lives in this year, faith and love. And the hope of salvation is a helmet. There's that hope. It guards our minds. It's a helmet to us. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us. This is amazing. Whether we are awake or asleep, that's talking about spiritual alertness. Whether we're living for him or kind of sleepwalking, and we may live together with him. His mercy is so great. You know, whether he returns and finds you fully living for him or sleepwalking, he's going to mercifully bring you to be with him. But the point is, wake up and let him find you living for him. It's almost like when our kids became old enough to babysit themselves, and how many of you know that's a wonderful season of life? Wow, that's great stuff, right? And when we could leave them at home, sometimes they'd ask or they'd text, you know, when are you coming home? And we would typically say, anytime. Anytime. You just be ready. They want to know, we're going to have time to clean things up here, get stuff ready. No, be ready. And he could walk through that door right now. Right? Be ready. That's the point here. God longs for us to be ready anytime. For him to find us when he returns, living and loving him well. Romans 13 picks up on this as well. God declares here, the hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber. Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. Let's put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. One of the things that ought to motivate us to be done with our old life and to live fully for Jesus is the fact that he's coming. And we want to bless him when we meet him. And maybe some of us need to hear that today and be all the more motivated to live fully for Christ. And lastly, 1 Corinthians 15 picks up on this theme.
It's describing the resurrection. And on the basis of the fact that Jesus has died and risen again, will raise us up to be with him. Paul writes this, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm." Read this with me. "Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." As Paul has described the coming of Christ and our experience of resurrection, he says, therefore, on that basis, stand firm. So many of us, even believers in Christ, are so easily thrown off and discouraged and thrown off course. God says, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Let nothing move you. Because the end is certain. Just steady hand, steady heart. Keep on going for Jesus. Give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Because that's the one thing that's not going to be wasted. Anything you do for the Lord, fully doing his work for his glory, will not be in vain. It's motivation to serve the Lord with all our hearts. With all our hearts. Why? Because the day is coming. You know, we were you might have seen it, the last weekend and this weekend in Buffalo, to get the stadium ready for the games, they invited all the fans in Buffalo to come and shovel out the stadium, right? Anybody see this? They paid them some money, and they fed them some food, and they just invited everyone to come help. People kind of thought it was crazy. Some people criticized it. Why would a billion-dollar company, you know, like the NFL or whatever, call upon, you know, people to come and shovel? You don't understand how this city works. If you didn't ask them, they'd be offended, right? But not being asked. The community just comes together, and that's just what people do, and that's just how it happens. And so they were lining up. Look at this. Lining up to get that stadium ready for the big day, for the big game. And they brought their shovels, or there were shovels waiting for them when they got there. And I love this shovel. You can see it got some work this week. Lining up to serve. And I wonder if more people with more enthusiasm were lining up to shovel snow in a stadium to get ready for a football game than believers are lining up to serve Jesus Christ. And when you hear of opportunities to serve ministries here or elsewhere, wherever it is, do you grab your shovel and go? Because all of us have a shovel. Every one of us is gifted in some way to serve the Lord. Every one of us. See, God's designed it like this to be the whole team. It doesn't rely upon professionals to come in and do the work here. It's going to be a team effort. It's going to take everyone. Everyone's having ownership of this work of God. Wow. Did you come with your shovel? Come ready to serve. Do you believe God even wants you to have a shovel? That you even have that honor of helping get ready for the big day, for his return, that there's work to do, that there's people who need to know, that there's ministries that need to happen so that more people know and grow in preparation for his return. Today's a great day to take that shovel from the Lord's hand and to start to serve. And I know there's, you know, in fact, even since, there's things that throw us off. There is. God doesn't sit there and say, look, you've been off a little bit. Just feel guilty about it forever. That'll work. I mean, I understand a lot of Christians have shared since 2020. It's been hard to get back, you know, focused, back serving. Well, why not today? Allow the Lord to remind you of the ways he's gifted you, the things he's called you to do, the opportunities you have to be part of his work. And then give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. That effort will not be in vain. Why? Because we're not going to lose the game. I don't know what's going to happen tonight, but we're not going to lose the game. It will not be in vain. Let me just share with you one final thing, and that's this. If you're hearing this message about the Lord's return, about life with him forever, and you're not sure where you stand with him,
you're not sure if you believe in him, why not today come before God, admit that you've sinned and fallen short of God, but believe that Jesus died for you on that cross, took your place. You and I were the ones that were supposed to die. He took our place, bore our punishment, so that you and I could be free, could have life. And he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever trusts in him will never be put to shame. It's as simple as trusting that Jesus died for you on that cross and rose again. He says, you will be saved. Today, you can call on Jesus and experience that gift of salvation and have certainty of eternal life. I'll give you a moment just now to consider that in your heart, and then I'll close us in prayer. Even in this moment, Scripture says today is the day of salvation. It just means it's always a good time to respond to the Lord. If God's knocking on the door of your heart, and you realize you're here and you're not ready for him to come back, why not today? Tell Jesus that you believe in him, that he died and rose for you. You trust in him to save your soul. You can tell him that right now in your heart. Father, I thank you for these brothers and sisters, and any and all who have called on you today. Thank you for the great hope, the certain confidence you give us, what you've revealed about what you have yet to do to bring about, Lord, your plan, which is so good for us. Lord, meet us where we're at today. Encourage our hearts and give us hope. Oh, Lord, fill our hearts with hope, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.